So you'll have to forgive me as we start, because I'm going to use a short football shirt analogy, which I know is very obvious, but we're in the middle of peak football shirt season. I don't know if you know. July is like Christmas for people like me, because all the new kits are coming out, and you know, as usual, we get all the usual discourse online, people debating about the new kits and people saying things like, why are they so expensive, which is a very good question, or maybe why have they chosen that color or that pattern, all these sorts of things. Sometimes the new shirts are popular, but most of the time fans are left saying, I think last year's was better. Or even, oh, actually, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, they were the good old days. These new kits don't compare. Not everything that is new is better. But as we return to Hebrews 8 tonight, we are left in no doubt that the new covenant is much better than the old covenant. The new covenant isn't just a slight upgrade, a sort of update with a few small tweaks here and there, but something that's essentially the same thing. What we have in the new covenant is superior in every way. And amongst the many details of the covenant, we see the wonderful truth that it is entirely dependent on God. He has chosen us. He sends the Spirit to help us. He sent Christ to die for us. He is sanctifying us and drawing himself close to us. And he guarantees our hope and our future. In short, he is doing it all. And our passage tonight is an invitation for those who don't know Christ. It says, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He has extended his loving arm of mercy so that you might be free. So we'll have our first point this evening, which is the old covenant and how we got here. So before we dig into the promises of the new covenant, it's important for us to consider how we got to this point. What was the old covenant? What was different about it? Why exactly do we have a new covenant? So firstly, let's just clarify what a covenant is. In a word, we might describe a covenant as a promise, but we can be a bit more specific. One of the primary definitions of a covenant in the context of Bible times was as a treaty between an emperor and their vassals or their subjects. So an emperor would sign an agreement with the various rulers under them and set the terms for their relationship. The authority of the emperor would be recognized, and the benefits that the vassals would enjoy under the emperor's leadership, such as their protection, would also be confirmed. It would be very clear what behavior was expected of the vassals, and equally clear what punishments they would expect were they to fall out of line and break the terms of the covenant. So covenants were important. They set the standard for what the relationship would be between the sovereign and their subjects. When God established the old covenant with his people, he made clear the terms of their relationship. He set the standard, notably through the Ten Commandments, but also through many other laws given throughout the Old Testament. But not only did God lay out his law, he also provided the means for his people to meet the standard and fulfill their side of the covenant. So, for example, he appointed high priests to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He also intervened directly at times. We might think of the Red Sea and the Israelites passing through that as God parted the waves. God promised to bless his people and meet their needs as part of the terms of the old covenant. But the covenant was abundantly clear. Break the terms of the covenant and God's people would know curses. God would turn his face away if his people did not remain faithful to him. And that's exactly what happened. Even as Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, the Israelites, in their stubbornness and impatience, turned away from God and built a golden idol. And Israel constantly rejected God and failed to uphold the terms of the covenant. If we cast our minds back to Hosea, which we were looking at earlier this year, we might recall the words of chapter 11, and this is God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. It's important, too, to recognize that the fault did not lie exclusively with the Israelites. Now, that might sound strange at first, but let me explain. Let's look at verse 7 again. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now, the old covenant wasn't sinful. The law that God called his people to uphold wasn't unjust. But ultimately, the old covenant was not the complete answer to man's needs. It was provisional. It was a shadow of what was to come and not the full picture. There were a lot of good things about the old covenant. Many people were saved through it, but it was faulty. Otherwise, there would be no need for a new covenant, and we would still be living under the old covenant. And before we look a little more closely at the new covenant, let's consider the significance that our writer in Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah. So most of our passage tonight is a direct quote from Jeremiah. We're looking at the second half of verse 8 to verse 12. In the context of Jeremiah's day, Israel was a mess. The nation was divided, God's people were disobedient, and there were too few of them left wanting to do anything about it. And it's with this backdrop, where things are looking extremely bleak, that God steps in and says, I will do something about it. You have broken our covenant again and again, but I will establish a new one. And we just have to think, this is even more amazing. Jeremiah was written several centuries before Hebrews. And so our writer in Hebrews is saying to the Jewish readers, look, this new covenant was spoken of long ago by the Jewish prophet Jeremiah, no less. This is not just a new first century idea. This was always God's plan. The old covenant was always pointing to this. So let's enjoy the new covenant now as we look at it, because this is the covenant we are living under today. So as I said, the new covenant is detailed in 8 to 12, or particularly verses 10 to 12 of our passage tonight. And as we look at verses 10 to 12, there's a wonderful truth which underpins the new covenant. And it's not explicitly mentioned, but it is here as we look at the words more closely. The old covenant was a two-party covenant. That is to say that both God and the Israelites had their role in the relationship, and the relationship would be broken if either side failed to uphold the terms of the covenant. And this is, of course, how most covenants operate. But the new covenant is not a two-party covenant. It is a one-party covenant. So looking at verses 10 to 12, there is nothing that God's people are required to do. There are no conditions the Israelites need to meet in order to maintain the covenant. The terms of the new covenant are emphatic. God will bless his people. He will uphold his end of the bargain, and then, well, there's no if, there's no but. Just look at how many times God says, I will, in these few verses. And just to be clear, to describe the new covenant as a one-party covenant is not to say that there is only one party, that is, God, involved, but rather that only one party has an obligation. God is doing it all. He is promising to keep the covenant, and yet we receive the blessing of it. And just this truth should cause us, just to stop for a moment and wonder. And we just sang, tell out my soul the glories of his word. Firm is his promise and his mercy sure. The new covenant is not like, verse 9 says, like the covenant God made with Israel's ancestors. It is much better. So let's look at the details again. Starting with verse 10, the law is written on us. Verse 10, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, in the days of the Old Covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone, which Moses would bring down to the people. But in the New Covenant, the law will be written on the hearts of the people. And that is so much better. No longer will the law be primarily external, something for God's people to look at, only to turn away and forget about it. And in the Old Covenant, the law told a person what to do, but it did not give the people the strength to keep it. But under the new covenant, God's people are given the strength to keep the law as the Holy Spirit is poured into their hearts. Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. There is an inward transformation that takes place, a transformation of a person's heart, and what the Bible describes as a renewing of your mind. And this change is necessary, because by default, the human heart is sinful. It is stubborn. It is forgetful. So again, just returning to Romans, we think of that description in chapter 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. If God was to establish a new covenant, but not send the Spirit to transform the hearts of the people, we'd end up running into the same problem that occurred with the old covenant. God's people might have obeyed for a time, but they would have inevitably wandered away. It's not enough to know the law, to know what is good and know what is evil. A person needs to be transformed. They need to be born again. And so for the born again believer, the law, which might have previously been a burden, becomes a delight to follow. This is one of the many miracles of salvation. The law stays the same. When we are saved, it is not as if the goalposts change, that the bar is somehow lowered to put God first and love him above anyone else. But through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, working in our minds and working in our hearts, we want to love God. We start to love the things God loves. We start to turn away from the things which would cause us harm. And this is the testimony of countless believers, many of us in this room. When God took hold of us, we started to see the world differently. And this isn't just the case for those miraculous 180-degree turns in a person's life when they come to know Christ. We might think of a story like a prisoner who after many years in prison for committing a serious crime, is met with the gospel and miraculously gives their life to Christ in an unthinkable way. And we say, wow, that's amazing. What a transformation. Picture the person who is brought up in a Christian home and they hear the Bible preached many times and they go to church every Sunday. Maybe they go to summer camps or youth events, but perhaps they don't give their lives to Christ. They're comfortable enough with the Bible, but their hearts aren't captivated by the gospel initially. Until one day, perhaps at university or many years after that, God takes a hold of them and they are left in no doubt that Jesus has paid for their sins and that there is something better and someone better to follow. Suddenly the things they were chasing are seen in a different light. There is something better and that is Jesus. Every Christian has a powerful testimony. Every Christian has been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that doesn't mean we will not fail or we will never sin again. But with the law written on our hearts, we are empowered to obey God. And the gradual process that happens is what we call sanctification. That is the evidence of this. God is making us more like Christ. And it starts with the law being written on our hearts and written on our minds. That process will take all of our lives. But it is a good thing because we shall know God. And that's our second point as we look at verse 11. We shall all know God. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the new covenant, knowledge of God and who he is will flow directly to God's people. There will be no need for intermediaries, priests to grant access or prophets to speak wisdom. God himself will be intimately knowable. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of the Beatles, but this is a bit like the difference between someone saying, hey, have you heard of this band? They're called the Beatles. They're great. In fact, I've got some of their CDs. I can lend them to you if you want. No one uses CDs, obviously, anymore. But compare that with someone saying, hey, have you heard of this band? They're called the Beatles. They're great. In fact, they're actually playing in my back garden later today. Do you want to come along? And they're sticking around afterwards to get to know people and chat to people. We won't just hear about God. We won't just be told how good he is. We will know him. We will be in relationship with him. And we can be in relationship with God because of what happened on the cross. Now, an ongoing thread throughout Hebrews has been the significance of the priesthood and the temple. And just last week with Lewis, we thought a little bit about the curtains of the temple and what they represented. They were a physical barrier reminding God's people that they could not approach God ordinarily. They needed an intermediary. But as we read in the Gospels of the account of the crucifixion, when Jesus gave his life for us, the curtains of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom. That thick, heavy curtain was completely split. And this was an outward sign of the new access we gain to God as a result of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We can know God because Christ made himself known by descending from heaven to live a life in perfect, complete obedience to the law, taking on the punishment the law demanded, and then reconciling us to himself, restoring our relationship, which was broken because of our sin. And let's not lose the present nature of this relationship too. Because as Christians, we don't just look back and reminisce about the past, maybe taking encouragement from what we read in scripture, but ultimately just keeping our heads down and just trying to get on with life. Equally, we don't just look ahead. We don't just look forward to the blessings we will one day enjoy in eternity. We may still be living in a broken world, and again, we will still sin, but we are in Christ. And so today, we are in relationship with God. When we go to work tomorrow and we're stuck in the car on our commute, we're in relationship with God. When we're doing chores around the house or even sitting down to watch TV or read a book, we are in relationship with God. Being in relationship with God does not mean we will not suffer, but we have a God who promises to love us and to keep us. And this is exactly why we have the new covenant. God is saying here, I will be your God. You will be my people. And as believers, the Holy Spirit in us is our guarantee. It is a sure sign that God has chosen us. His law is written on our hearts. We can truly know him without any curtain or barrier in the way. And we can take encouragement from the end of verse 11 too. It doesn't matter what your background is, where you were born, who your parents were. It doesn't matter what decisions you've made in life, whether you went to university or college, whether you have a high-paid job or whether you've never had a job. The curtain wasn't torn in two so that only some people would know God. It was torn so that everyone, from the least to the greatest, would know God. Now, this is very timely. We've been thinking in Romans, haven't we, with David the last couple of weeks, about how God chooses people. And we have to recognize that not everyone will be saved. That's not what we see in Scripture, and that is not the gospel. God chooses who he chooses, and it is only because of his mercy that any of us are saved. But at the same time, we cling on to the truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And our verse in Hebrews echoes this. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Know that you can know God. And the new covenant promises that you can do so. God has revealed himself in his word. And if you don't yet know him tonight, he is inviting you to come to him. But a warning also. It is not enough to know about God, or just to have an intellectual understanding, or even appreciation about God. Many people who aren't Christians are okay with a lot of Jesus' teaching. Probably not all of it, but the stuff about loving others and being a good Samaritan, yeah, people say, I can get on board with that. I know who God is, and if there is a God at the end of all of this, then at least we'll be on good terms. I mean, I'm not a bad person. I've never killed anyone. I've never been that bad. I think I'd recognize him if I saw him, people might say. The Bible says that there will even be people who call themselves Christians and behave like Christians, speaking about God and doing things in his name without ever belonging to him. It doesn't matter what you know about God. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church or even spoke about God. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 7, says, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Knowledge or religious observance are no substitute for a close personal relationship with God. But perhaps, if we're honest with ourselves, as I just read those verses, we're a little bit uncomfortable. We might think, well, I think I'm a Christian. I trust God, but how can I be sure that I'm in Christ? How can I be sure that my sins are forgiven and that I'm not just living with the knowledge of God without being in relationship with him? Well, let's turn again to our passage and go straight to verse 12. Our sins are remembered no more. Now, we could spend a long time just looking at verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Even the particular language here fills us with assurance. We don't read here, I will forget their sins. In a sense, that would be a reasonable way to say this. It's not contradictory. It doesn't say something completely different. But when we talk about forgetting something, it's usually with the understanding that we will at some point remember it. So if you forget where you left your car keys, you'll hopefully remember where you put them at some point. Or if you forgot how you made that really good meal you had a few years ago, as you start to go through the motions of preparing it, things start to come back to you. Well, in Christ, our sins are not forgotten only for them to resurface later in future. They're not stored in a cupboard which will one day be opened to bring us shame and to condemn us. What do we read in Romans 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, your sins will be remembered no more. And again, the language here, no more. There's a finality to this, in a way which perhaps wouldn't come across as clearly if we read, or if we read, our sins will be forgotten. No, it is finished. There is no going back. God has promised to be merciful, and his mercy has covered every single thing we have ever done wrong or will do wrong. Every wicked thought, every time we've put ourselves first. Right from our obvious failings to the things no one sees, it has all been covered by the forgiveness of God. Those sins are remembered no more. The devil will try to deceive us and tell us that our sins will be remembered. In fact, when we sin, the devil would have us conceal that sin and keep it secret, rather than confessing our sins to God. The devil would have us believe that lie that our sins condemn us, that it would be better to keep those things to ourselves. And that shame we feel, that fear that God would have nothing to do with us, is a complete and utter lie. Let's be careful here. We should hate sin. We should actively fight against it and not be comfortable sinning. But when we sin, and we will, we run to the cross and we cry out to God and ask for forgiveness. And the wonderful truth is we are not left waiting for a response or left with any doubt as to what God would do with us. Read our verse again. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the devil is wrong. Our sins do not disqualify us from heaven. They don't separate us from the promise of forgiveness. We have already been forgiven. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is the reason for our hope. The new covenant is not a changing standard which is easier to meet. And it's not even just the provision of forgiveness, though we do receive it. It's both forgiveness and the promise that God will make us holy as he sanctifies us through the power of the Holy Spirit, as his law is written onto our hearts. As we know God and are brought into close relationship with him, all with that guarantee that our sins will no longer be remembered. And as we thought about, this covenant is a one-party covenant in which the obligation is on God, the one party. We are in relationship, but he is the one who has paid the cost. He is the one who pursues us, as he pursued the Israelites and refused to abandon them, even when they had abandoned him. God's relentlessness is why we have this new covenant. And that is why we can rejoice tonight. God has made a way for us, and it is a free gift. We don't deserve it, but he gives it lovingly, freely. And once we have that gift, we can't lose it. That's the reason we can face whatever tomorrow brings. We are going to be with God one day soon. And our confidence that that is the case comes from the fact that it is entirely dependent on God. So as we said, the new covenant outlines how this will be achieved. And it was written centuries before Jesus walked the earth. It was always part of God's plan. He loved us long before Jeremiah, let alone Hebrews. He loved us before the foundation of the earth. And this is the God we can know. This is the God we can be in relationship with. Yes, praise God. And as we draw to a close, let's look at verse 13. What does the writer mean when they say the old covenant is becoming obsolete, that it will soon disappear? This might be a bit confusing. Surely the old covenant is already obsolete, so why has it not already disappeared? The context of Hebrews helps us here. So as we've seen in Hebrews, and as was the case throughout the Old Testament, the temple was a symbol of the promises of the old covenant. And at the time that Hebrews was written, the main temple in Jerusalem was still standing. In fact, it had been strengthened and expanded about 80 years before the letter of Hebrews. But in between that expansion of the temple and when Hebrews was written, Jesus prophesied that there would be a day when every stone of the temple would be thrown down. Not one stone here, Jesus said in Matthew, will be left on another. And sure enough, only a few years after Hebrews was written, the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70, and that is how we can make sense of what's said here in verse 13. What is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And it did. We no longer need the temple. We no longer need to come to God via a priest who would offer sacrifices for us. That was the old way. But this is now the new way. And this is a better way. God has freely offered himself and promised to keep us in him. Hallelujah.